This morning we are going to go to a passage that demonstrates some very, very interesting truths about Christ as he is in Jerusalem and how people responded in varying ways to his presentation. This is significant because Christ is in the move, going in the direction of ultimately being the sacrifice for your sin and mine as he was to die upon the cross. And as we look today, we're going to see first the background and then the application of how people responded to Christ and his teaching. And then look in the example of how that has application in these times and days in which we live. To do that, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 5, because chapter 5, 6 lead up to chapter 7 so that we can have a context for the message that we are looking at here. In chapter 5, we read that Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And as he entered into Jerusalem, he went to the pool of Bethesda, and there he healed an impotent man. He performed this miracle on the Sabbath. And when he performed this miracle on the Sabbath, then immediately there was reaction by the scribes and Pharisees and the Jewish leaders against him. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 5, therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. One of the recognitions that we have of the ministry of Christ is that he came and demonstrated the radical difference between the legalism, the legalistic ways of the scribes and the Pharisees and their traditions that they'd added to the law and the spirit of the law, which Christ clearly demonstrated was different from the letter of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to implement. Many of the miracles that Christ performed were on the Sabbath. And every time that there were witnesses among the Jewish leadership, then they turned and they attacked and they criticized to find fault because he was breaking the law. And in this case, it is no different. There is obvious hostility. They sought to slay him. Now, as we read on in the remainder of chapter 5, Christ declares his identity with the Father in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." In verse 24 of chapter 5, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." In verse 25 and following, he speaks of a resurrection of the just and the unjust, literally saying that there's going to be a judgment and a difference between those who have believed in him and those who have not trusted in him as Savior. Then he proceeds to give a series of testimonies to identify that what he was teaching was truth. And so in verse 31, he says, "I bear witness of myself, my witness." It says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Referring to the Jewish law that there need to be two or more witnesses, then he calls John the Baptist to be a witness. And then in verse 37, he says, "My Father is a witness." And then in verse 39, he says, "The Scripture is a witness." As Christ is teaching here, he is teaching some very, very strong and bold statements. Now remember, this is at the time of the Passover. There were three different feasts that required the Jewish men to come to Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, required the Jewish people to come. So the population in Jerusalem always would swell tremendously by thousands when those particular feasts came about. So here at Passover, he's performed this miracle, he's taught these lessons, and now there is a reaction that they're purposing to slay him. So in chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now there's a movement that is going on. And that is, people have heard his teaching and the challenge that he's given to them. They've seen his miracles, and some are leaving Jerusalem. They're coming now where he's now north of the Sea of Galilee, and he's doing his ministry there. And as we read on, we find that it's in this process he feeds 5,000 people, men plus women, miraculously. In verse 15 and following, he's walked on water. That's no ordinary day's deal. In verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, they asked the legitimate question, how did you get here? He did not answer their question. But he does answer the real bottom line, and that is, the only reason you want to know what's going on, the only reason you're here, is you want a free ride. You saw me feed 5,000, now you want me to give you bread. You want a daily ration. You want me to keep on providing for you. He says that's not what is going to happen. Verse 30, they said therefore to him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou? What work is it that you're going to show us? Christ introduces himself as the bread that came down from heaven. He said, you want this bread, that's physical bread. I'm the true bread, the bread from heaven. Then he blows their mind by saying, and if you eat me, then you'll live forever. Well, how many of you would have been blown away if he'd have said that to you? And then he said, if you drink my blood, then you will never thirst and you'll live forever. And then it tells us, we're still in chapter 6 here, verse 66, and from that time, many of his disciples, those that had been following him, went back and walked no more with him. Now, what we're looking at here is a span of time that's leading us closer and closer and closer to when he is going to offer himself as a sacrifice. There's going to be a building crescendo of interest and communication about this one. And in the process, people are going to legitimately ask the question, who is he? Is he really the Messiah? Is he really a prophet? Is he really sent from God? Is he a deceiver? Who is he? And so that is a background for what happens when he comes back to Jerusalem after having been up there by the Sea of Galilee. He comes back at the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 months' time has elapsed. And now he's coming back. Now, in chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, after these things. Well, the things that we've just talked about in chapter 5 and 6. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand, right around the corner. His brethren, his own half-brothers, that's what you need to understand, children of Mary and Joseph, brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, I want you to jump ahead to verse 5. What do you learn about his brothers there? They did not believe in him. How many find that difficult to understand? Jesus is now 30 years of age plus. They've seen his testimony all of his life. They have been exposed and heard his teaching. Remember, we go back to the passage in Luke chapter 4. Jesus had been in Nazareth. He went into the synagogue there. He stood up and preached. And then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then the people took him and they were going to take him out and throw him off the cliff. How many of you think his brothers knew about that? Okay? And so, here's something as we begin to build our background and understand what was going on. His own half-brothers are saying, why don't you go on up to Judea, into Jerusalem? Why don't you go to the feast? Why don't you go perform some miracles? Why don't you go prove yourself? But they didn't believe in him. It wasn't that they were his cheerleaders and said, we're for you, go and do this. It's a mockery kind of a thing that is going on here. And the reality is, his brothers will not become believers in him until after the resurrection. Acts 1, chapter chapter 1, verse 14, says that his brothers were there during that upper room experience. But in the interim there, his brothers did not believe in him. Mothers, how many of you think that was a broken heart for a mother to have Jesus be who he was and have his own siblings rejecting him, denying him? How many think there was ever any dinner conversations about that? Okay? A lot of issues that I think were inherent within that. And so they are saying, why don't you come on up? Verse 4, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret. If you're really going to make it, you're going to have to stop doing anything in secret. Make a public move. Okay? They're kind of goading, egging him on. We can't know for sure what their heart motive was. But it appears not to have been real positive there and really encouraging. Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. He says, because I'm telling the world what the world is really about, they don't like me. They don't like me. Go ye up into the feast. I go not, what's the word? Up yet unto this feast. For my time is not yet fully come. He didn't say he wasn't going to go. He said he wasn't going to go up the same time they were going. He was not going to go up with them. He was not going to go before the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. He was not saying I'm not coming, but he would come, and he did come later. He stayed a bit time longer there in Galilee, verse 9 says, and then what Brother George read this morning. But after, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but in secret. Meaning, he didn't make a grand entrance in. Now, for anybody that doesn't understand the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, this feast is a remembrance and a celebration of the children of Israel and the time that they lived in the wilderness for the 40 years in tents. What happened, and think about this for just a second, what happened is when the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles went on, people came into town from all over the place, and they began to set up makeshift booths or tents, living on the streets, if you please, putting plants together, tree limbs together, whatever they could come to make a little bit of a place to abide. But whatever the covering they made, today we'd say get a cardboard box, okay? But they would get inside that, but that had to be open on top. Why? To remember the time that they lived out there in the wilderness, their forefathers as they traveled through the wilderness. So I want you to see something. Thousands upon thousands of people have come to town, and they're making these little makeshift houses, and they're staying in there. Those who live in Jerusalem are, instead of living in their own bedroom or sleeping in their own bedroom, they go up on top of their house and make a booth. How many think that this looks like a weird city in a situation like this? But it does something. As they are living in those kind of accommodations, it opens up for a lot of interaction with other people, because they stay in there and then they go out on the street during the time of this week-long festival where they're celebrating. There's a lot of interaction. And we see and focus in on that in what is being read here. So when Christ came in, it's not like the triumphal entry when he comes in and is announced. He comes in secretly. And as he has arrived, notice in verse 11 that there is a group. Then the Jews. I need to clarify something. Most of you are going to say, weren't they all Jews? Wasn't this a Jewish feast? Yeah. But these Jews are basically those who are the officials. These are the ones who were leaders in the religious circles. These were probably made up of scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and perhaps some Herodians. These were individuals that had some leadership roles. The Jews were saying, where is he? Who's he? I mean, here they go around town. Where is he? Where is he? Who's he? Well, that's why we looked at 5:16, the one that they wanted to kill. They're looking for Jesus. Now, do they have friendly motives in mind? No. They're anticipating he's going to be there. Where is he? But they also were wanting to try in some way to neutralize him so that he will not have an influence upon the people that is going to look bad for them. So think about that kind of atmosphere that is developing there. In verse 13, we read something else. The people that were in town spake, none of them spake openly of Jesus for fear of what? The Jews. For fear of the Jews. In John chapter 9, we read about a man who was born blind and Christ opened his eyes. And when he identified that Christ was the one who opened his eyes, they cast him out of the synagogue. You'll also remember that his parents refused to get involved in revealing that he was indeed their son and Christ had cured him because they didn't want to get cast out of the synagogue. There's some intimidation going on here, big time. And so here are the people in town. Here are the Jews asking, where is he? Here are some of the people who are maybe trying to answer that question of who he is or where he is, but they're being really careful what they say and how they say it because they don't want to be cast out of the temple and not able to worship there in the process. Look at verse 15. Jews marveled when Christ went into the temple and began teaching, again, this Jewish leadership, and they are saying, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? Let me translate that. They're saying he's not one of us. He's not a rabbi. He didn't go to the rabbinical school. How is it that he knows so much and speaks so well? Okay? They are intimidated by who he is, by what he's saying, and how he's working. Look with me to verse 35 and 36. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, Jesus, that we shall not find him? He had just told them he was going to go and they were not going to be able to go where he was. He was speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. And they were saying, where is he going to go that we can't find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? They were thinking physically, not spiritually. They were assuming that he's going to leave and go maybe clear across the Sea of Galilee and to the land of Gennesaret or wherever. They weren't known. Where is he going to go? What manner of saying is this that he said? Now we're looking at groups, individuals as and also groups that are a part of the hodgepodge, the mixture of people. We've looked first at the Jews, and these are their very reactions. But there's something else. Look at verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, what? He's a good man. Now, why were they saying that? Well, because of his miracles. But why were they saying he's a good man? Because somebody else was saying he was a bad man. Are you with me? And the second part of that verse is, nay, but he deceiveth the people. So we got Jews, we got some people saying he's a good man, we got some say, no, he's a deceiver, he's a false teacher, you can't trust him. There's reactions that are going on here within the group. Verse 25, then some of them of Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they, the Jewish leadership, say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Some of those same people say, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. What is going on? Do you hear them talking in their tents, in their booths, and the discussion going back and forth? What do you think of him? Who do you think he really is? Where did he come from? And in the interaction, somebody's going to say he's from Nazareth. And some are going to say, but when the Messiah comes, we do not know where he's going to come from. Well, if they really had studied the scriptures, they'd know he'd come from Bethlehem, wouldn't they? But that wouldn't solve their problem, because if somebody said, well, he was born in Bethlehem, but they said, well, he's a Nazarene, and can anything good come out of Nazareth? Friends, listen to me. What we're trying to accomplish here this morning is to look at the reality that during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, there was a mass of confusion about who he was. The Jewish leadership had difficulties with him. Some people said this, some people said that. Others were kind of washing in and out first one thing and then another in their reaction to who he might be. Verse 20, the people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goest about to kill thee? Christ said that you're trying to kill me. I've come from God, and you're trying to kill me. And they're saying, what do you mean you're trying to kill me? You've got a devil. Mixed reactions. Verse 30, some, it says, sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet. Let me ask you a question. How would you like to have been Jesus and his disciples making your way around town? Think about the tension and the confusion that was going on with all of these different responses. Look at verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Some believed based upon his miracles. They said he must be the Messiah. Many believed upon him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Where were they going to take him? To kill him. Okay, that was their goal. That was their purpose. Okay, a background has been shared with you about the different groups and what they were saying. And notice the Pharisees were listening to the people talk. I want to ask you a question. How many of you have heard of the Mahdi? The 12th Imam? Many of you heard of the Twelvers? Okay, you say, Pastor, where are you? What are you talking about? Where did you come from? How many of you understand that today, while we're sitting here in church, there are Shiite Muslims in Iran who are believing that their Messiah, the 12th Imam, the Mahdi, is either here or coming immediately? They also believe that when he comes, he will come at a time of great chaos and crisis. Have you been watching the news lately? Ahmadinejad says the purpose that he is here, and I'm putting some phrases in his mouth because so you can identify. He is in essence saying, I'm John the Baptist. I'm the forerunner of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. I have the responsibility of setting things up so he can come, so the Muslims can rule the world. And my job is to get rid of the great Satan, that's the United States, and the little Satan, which is Israel. He would have no qualms of nuking Israel and the United States. And before the United Nations, on at least three occasions, he has spoken and said, my mission is to bring about the coming of the 12th Imam, the Mahdi. That's my mission. Let me ask you, how many of you think you could sit down and talk sense with somebody like that over a cup of coffee? No. And you know what's going on? Now in these many different nations where there's rebellion and revolution going on against the authorities that are there, guess what's being spoken of in the streets of those cities? They're asking questions. What is going on? And we're over here looking across and saying, what is going on? How many of you know, if you watch the news, that there were thousands of people in Madison, Wisconsin yesterday out on the streets? What is going on? a lot of confusion. A lot of confusion. And people asking the question, where is he? Who is he? What is he? What's happening? And so as we look at this, I think there's something for a parallel for us to begin to examine and inquire about, okay, where are we in this picture? All right, did Jesus reveal who he was to the people? Well, we spoke about what was spoken in chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're just going to focus right now on chapter 7. And notice verse 16. Jesus is speaking before the people and for the Jews. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. Let me ask you a question. If somebody said that to you, what would be your next question? Who sent you? Where'd you come from? Who sent you? Verse 17, if any man will do his will, the one who sent me, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If you do what I teach and you do what God teaches, you'll know that God and I are one. That we're in the same boat. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. That's a false teacher or a false prophet. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know what Jesus just said? Because he was speaking what the Father sent him to speak, he was speaking the truth, and there was no unrighteousness in him. What's another way of saying that? He's sinless and he is God. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me? He has put the pressure on him. Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you think I'm a deceiver? Why do you think I'm a false teacher? He's putting them on the spot. Verse 21 through verse 24, he turns around and he says, let me give you an illustration. You're out to kill me because I healed on the Sabbath. Now, let me just give you a for instance, he says, of what Moses taught. When it was time for a person to be circumcised on the eighth day, according to the Old Testament law, did it matter whether it was the Sabbath or not? No. So when it was the eighth day, then a child was circumcised on that day. And Jesus is saying, think about it. If Moses, our hero, if Moses was saying that circumcision was okay on the Sabbath, is it not okay for me to heal someone and make him entirely whole on the Sabbath day? He says, why don't you make righteous judgment? Why don't you think this thing through? Let me say it another way. Why don't you think beyond what the Pharisees are telling you and think what God would say? He's not making friends as he's presenting this, but he is proclaiming the truth. Jump with me to verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you know me, and you know whence I am. I come from him that sent me. I'm greater than Moses by what I teach. And I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Again, he's identifying that he come at the behest of the Father. He is indeed the Messiah who's come for them. As we look at that, this one that sent me is the very one of whom I teach and the one from whom I came. Verse 33, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. We've already asked the question, who sent me? Where did he send you from? Where are you going to go? You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Now, friends, listen to me. He is speaking to the Jews who are rejecting him as Messiah, and he says, where I'm going to go, you cannot come. You understand today that it's still true? Whoever rejects Jesus as Messiah cannot go where he is gone. It's not possible. All roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus said, to see or to enter my kingdom, you must be born again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father, what? But by me. There's no other name given among men whereby you may be saved, save the name of Jesus. Okay? It's an exclusive kind of a thing. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this today? I'm making this because we live in America where pluralism, diversity, tolerance, multiculturalism is saying that to say that Jesus is the only way is somehow a terrible, bad, politically incorrect thing to say. Friends, it's the truth. It's the absolute truth. And if we were to gather people of a varied background together in a group this size or twice this size and begin to ask them, what do you think of Jesus? Let me ask you, what kind of answers might you get? Some would say, I think he was a great man. Some would say, I think he was a great teacher. Some would say, I think he was a great example. Some would say, he was a deceiver. Some would say, I don't believe he was the Messiah. There would be all kinds of varied response from people in America today when asked the question, what do you think about Jesus? Now, what Christ did was revealed who he was. Not only through his teaching, but also through the works, the miracles that he performed, but also his death, burial, and resurrection demonstrated he was God, very God, who came to a purpose, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to be buried and raised again on the third day, to be exalted and seated at the right hand of God, and one day to come again to receive his own, that where he is, there they might be also. When Jesus taught them and demonstrated before them who he was, there was a mixed bag of response. Some believed. Many doubted. Some waffled. How many of you know what waffling is? When they were with this group, they're saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. But when they're with this group, they're going, nah, nah, nah. Okay? How many of you know anybody like that in our society today? When they're around Christians, boy, they'll talk Jesus talk. But when Christians aren't there, they have nothing good to say about Christians nor Jesus. Okay? Hey, this is reality of where we live and the times in which we live today. Now, as you look at this picture of what I presented to you in chapter 7, there was bedlam in the city, first of all, because of all these people that had moved in. But secondly, there was greater bedlam because Christ was in the mix. And Christ was, in essence, calling people to make decisions. How many of you think it's possible within the same booth, little tent, there were some that believed and some that doubted? Sure. And there were some in this booth that said, yeah, I believe he's the Messiah. I'm sure he is. And those next door, how many of you know that if you live right next door and all you got separating you is tree branches, there's not a lot of privacy? So these guys over here and this are saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. And these guys are over here. Listen, what are they saying? And they're trying to make up their own mind. Is he or isn't he? Do we want to commit ourselves to that? Or do we not? If you've been watching the news in the last couple, 3 weeks, you have seen on the streets of not only Egypt, Cairo, but multitudes of other locations in the Middle East, bedlam and chaos. And in that mixed, there are some who are Christians who were given a witness and a testimony for Christ. We've shared with you about Melissa Ortiz, who was in Egypt at the time these riots broke out. She ended up, by God's grace, getting a ticket, being able to get out of there at the worst of the times. She went to Great Britain. She's been in Great Britain since. Tuesday, she's going back to Egypt. She asked for prayers. The message that I got last from her says that in Egypt, there's still a lot of chaos. Most of the ATMs are still down. There's shortage or lack of money in the bank. There's certain means of transportation you can't take. There's certain places you shouldn't go, okay? But you know what she's saying in the midst of all that? That there are Christians who are speaking out for Christ. And that there are Muslims and others there within Cairo, within this mess, who are asking questions when they see all of this. What is going on? And where is this leading? And what's going to happen? And if you look at the snapshots that are given of all of these different places that are in bedlam and chaos right now, there are some in there that have great anticipation. There's others just look angry. There's a kind of bedlam that's going on. You know what? We're moving to a point in God's calendar. What's going on around the world? The Bible says when you see all these things coming to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We're living in exciting times. And we're living in times when we have a tremendous duty and responsibility to be able, without reservation, to tell people who Jesus is and how they can know him in a personal way. What he has come to do, what he can mean in their life, what the future holds. We have a tremendous responsibility and privilege to be ready to give an answer to everybody who asks us a reason of the hope that's within us. We are living in time when people are saying, what's going on? Now, I want to quickly admit something. There are some people that they don't even know anything happened in Egypt yet. You know what I mean? There are some people going, no. And what's happened in the rest of the world, they just could care less. As long as they can get their Slurpee and go back home and watch TV, that's all they need to worry about. Okay? So those are probably not ones you're going to have much access to, but there are some out there that are saying, what is happening? What does this mean? I had a lady come to my office the other day, and she came in and says, what's going on? Tell me, what do you think is going on? What's going to happen next? Where's this going to go? Okay? You know what? We need to be ready to give an answer. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, and I say this just from the bottom of my heart, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior today, you ought to get worried. You say, Pastor, that doesn't sound very comforting. Well, it's reality. Because what is happening in this world with the chaos and the confusion that is going on, something is going to happen. The Bible says in the last days there will be wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence. You know what? There's a lot of food that's not available in Cairo, Egypt. I told you the ATMs are down. What are you going to do? And these other places where this chaos is going on, all of this fits in with what Scripture says. And these people have great anticipation. There was one young lady on a news shot that I saw, and she was so excited. We're going to be free! Now listen to me. Sharia law never made anybody free. And these people are thinking, we're going to set up a democratic system right here. When it's a Muslim-controlled country, you're not going to set up a democratic system that works. What you're going to end up with is Sharia law, where you will die if you do not agree with Islam 100%. Where they'll chop off your hand or they'll chop off your head if you do not agree with what's going on. And here's a young lady. She, we're free. I have an opportunity to be free. You know what? My Bible says you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in these times in which we're living, there's a lot of people that are not free because they do not know the truth. And you and I have the privilege and responsibility to know the truth and to share the truth. You say, but Pastor, if I tell them what they need to hear, they may not like me. You know what? If you don't tell them the truth, and you're out of here, and they're left behind, They're going to say, I thought they were my friend, and they wouldn't even tell me the truth. You understand what I'm saying? We are in an awesome time. A privilege and responsibility and mass confusion. And it's only God's Word that makes sense out of anything that's going on. Because God's Word foretold all of these things were going to happen in the last days before Christ's return. He's spoken. We can know it. And we can share it with others. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to know God's Word. Secondly, Scripture says the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they took the things that they heard and they searched out the Scripture. They heard them from Paul and they searched it out in the Scripture to see whether it was true. In Hebrews, there's a curious passage that is in chapter 5. It says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? What does that mean to us? Here's what it means. The Bible says that we ought to be chewers of meat, serious students of God's Word, and able to understand what God has taught through Christ by His Spirit in the Word so that we can teach others. But he's saying, the problem is, as he wrote this letter to the Hebrews, there's a bunch of you that are still sipping the bottle. And because you're sipping the bottle, you need somebody to teach you instead of you being able to teach someone else. And he's saying, time to shape up. Time to get with it. Friends, I believe the circumstances of our society are calling us all of a sudden to be quick scholars of the Word, to get right after it. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, I have my job description spelled out there. My job description for pastor is to teach you the Word of God so that you might have an effective work of ministry, that you would not be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but that you might grow up into the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you would become more and more Christ-like in the process. My job is to equip you for the work of ministry. Guess what your job is? The work of the ministry. You say, what is the work of the ministry? That's to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ. That's to tell others how to make sense of what is going on in the world in which we're living right now. Say, Pastor, I don't think I'm qualified for that. Get qualified. How do I do that, Pastor? Well, that's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have Wednesday night. That's why we have church. That's why we're here today, to read, to hear, to understand God's Word so that we can then be more effective to share with others. And so I'm giving you a homework assignment, as it were, a challenge today. And that challenge is, get ready. Say, Pastor, I think I'm about halfway there. Well, then you got half to go. Yeah, you judge where you are on this. But the time is coming when people are going to ask you, what's happening? Who is Jesus? Who is the 12th Iman? Who is the Mahdi? What does this mean? Where does this go? And your job is to point them to Jesus. Your job is take them to God's Word. You say, but I don't have the gift of teaching. You may not have the gift of teaching where you'd be teaching a class, but you can have the one-on-one gift of discipleship to tell somebody the truths that God has shown you. And as you read your book daily, as you study the things that I share with you, and I challenge you to go search them out in the Word. I've told you before, I continue to do so because you will be a Berean, and what you've studied, then you can share with others. I don't know about you, But I'm really excited in these times in which we're living. Been preaching now, this is my 40th year, and I'm sure a whole lot closer to heaven than I was when I started. And I believe what I see going on in the rest of the world says we all be ready for what lies ahead. Whether Christ comes soon and takes us out, or he doesn't and this all falls apart right before us, you better get ready and you better be equipped to be able to minister in your own life God's word, but in the lives of others. Let's pray.